Hey there, this is Daniel, lead pastor of Christ City, Surrey. I pray that this sermon would be used by God in conjunction with you belonging to a local church. If you're not part of a local church, let me invite you to join us. We gather each Sunday at 16126 93A Avenue in Surrey for worship, word, and sacrament. If you want to be a part of or hear more about what we believe God has called us to, you can visit christcitychurch.ca. I hope that what you're about to hear expands your joy and leads you to fall more in love with Jesus.
Today's scripture is Exodus chapter 7, 14 to chapter 9, verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There is blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs, and that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses, and the house of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray for us once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that we would see you more clearly through this text. Lord, would seeing you transform us and shape our lives and draw us deeper into relationship with you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, we are continuing in our series in the book of Exodus. Let me just tell you where we're going to be the next couple weeks. This week and next Sunday, we are going to be looking at the first 9 plagues. But instead of taking each of these plagues individually, one at a time, we're going to be tracing themes that we see throughout the 9 plagues, and we're just going to do that twice. And so what I thought this morning is instead of reading all 9 plagues and having it be a 20-minute reading, we would read the first 5 this week, and then next week we'll read the next 4. And then on Good Friday, we're going to look at the 10th plague, the Passover. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Exodus 7 and just know we're going to be jumping around a little bit here and there. What we need to know at the outset of these plagues is that they are a response to a question that Pharaoh asked all the way back in chapter 5. In chapter 5, we read this. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord,'" that's all capitalized, that's the name of the Lord, "'thus says Yahweh,
the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Moses approaches Pharaoh and says, the Lord, Yahweh, has asked us to leave. You need to let the Israelites go. And Pharaoh's response is, who's Yahweh? I've never heard of this God of yours. And so why should I listen to him? Why do I have to obey Yahweh? You see, Pharaoh's response is actually a very similar response that many in our society have. Pharaoh is a religious pluralist. He believed that there were lots of gods. Egypt would have had hundreds of gods. Egypt had their gods, and so he was actually okay with the Israelites having their god. His question was, is that why did he have to obey the Israelite god? Why couldn't they just have their God and do their thing, and he have his gods and do his thing? You go serve your God, and I'll serve my God, and everything will be fine. You just don't go telling me that your God is impinging on my life, which is very much the air we breathe as a culture. We live in an incredibly diverse society. Multiculturally diverse, and also religiously diverse. Around us, our neighbors are Sikh and Muslims, Hindus and Buddhists, Christians and Mormons and atheists. And in a society, we've realized we can get along. We can get along just fine so long as you don't impose your belief on my life. As long as you don't tell me your God that belongs to your faith is the one true God and actually has the claim to total truth, then we're fine. And everything can continue as normal. Perhaps even more common is actually we pick and choose what we want from the various different religions. What one speaker likened it to walking through a garden, a religious garden. And we pick flowers, we take this idea from that religion, we take this idea from that faith, we take this idea from that place over there, and we form our own bouquet to our own liking. We find something that suits us and serves our individual needs. And the idea then of religious exclusivism, the idea that there is only one true God, smells incredibly foul to our society and is actually thought to be dangerous. We believe that if someone tells us how we should live, or if we're the ones telling others how they should live and what they should believe and who they should trust in, that we will be taking away their freedom, that we'll be robbing them of joy and pleasure and fun, that we'll be crushing them and restricting them. And we believe that also to hold to a single total truth is exclusive, that it's divisive, that we say you're out and I'm in. And so I belong to a special group and I'm on the in crowd and you're cut out. And that can actually lead to oppression and violence and war. So don't you dare impose your God on my life. Now, as we're going to see this morning, I actually think that through these plagues, we see a God, we come to realize that the God of the Bible, Yahweh, actually undercuts all of those fears we might have. These plagues, here's my outline this morning. These plagues teach us that the Lord, Yahweh, is one, creator, two, judge, and three, beckoner. He's creator, he's judge, and beckoner. So Pharaoh asks, why should I stop enslaving these Israelites? Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? Okay, you really want to know? You really want to know, Pharaoh? Okay, here we go. Number one, we first see that the Lord is creator. The Lord is creator. Prior to the first plague, we're told that there is a purpose behind these plagues. We actually realize that the word plagues is not used to describe these plagues. These miraculous events are not called plagues, although plagues is probably a helpful word for us. Rather, they're called signs. So listen to Exodus chapter 7, verse 3. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. These are signs, not just, wow, that's cool. These are not like, oh, cool, a flying pig or a cotton candy mountain. That's interesting, and I've never seen that. No, they're specifically called signs because they're to point to something. They're instructive. They teach us about this God. And what they're supposed to teach us is that the Lord is the creator of the earth. That Yahweh is the great I am, and as the I am, as the self-existent one, he was not made. He has always been and will always be. And he was not made, and actually from him all things was made. He made the earth, and therefore he sustains the earth and is able to control nature. We read this in Exodus chapter 9. Moses said to him, as soon as I've gone out of the city, so this takes place in the middle of these plagues, I will stretch out my hand to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail. This is during the plague of hail. So that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Pharaoh, you want to know who Yahweh is? He's the one who made this earth. That's why you need to listen to him. Why, Pharaoh asks, do I have to have Yahweh in my life? And so what the Lord does is he goes, okay, do you want to know what will happen if I remove myself from this world? Do you want to know what will happen if I take a step back from holding all of life, including your life, together? This is what happens. What we get is actually a reversal of what happened in the book of Genesis. What we see is the 6 days of creation in many ways going backwards. So instead of water bringing life, which was God's intention, the Nile is turned to blood, and it brings death. Instead of humanity exercising dominion over the animals, we get frogs and gnats and flies pushing past every single human barrier and making humanity miserable. Instead of rain bringing growth, the sky drops hail, which brings destruction. Instead of light, we get darkness. Instead of life, we get the death of the firstborn son. What we see in the plagues is what many have called decreation. It's decreation. The world is not operating according to its proper design, and it's making life miserable. Whenever one thinks of ancient Egypt, one thinks of luxury. One thinks of pleasure and comfort. The picture we have is of Pharaoh sitting up or reclining backwards with a palm branch over his head, eating grapes out of someone's hands. That's the picture many have of ancient Egypt. And the thought was is that this pleasure, this life of comfort and luxury, came because of the Egyptian gods. The Egyptians would have had many gods, and so as long as they were able to appease, as long as they were able to satisfy these various gods, those gods would serve them and care for them. The difficulty was is that there were hundreds of gods. And so you always were wondering if you did enough. Did I actually satisfy the right God? Did I serve the right God over here? Did I make the right sacrifice over here? And what it led to was a life of doubt and anxiety. There was a prayer written back in this time, and let me read it for you. The prayer goes like this. May my Lord's angry heart be reconciled. May the God I do not know be reconciled. May the goddess I do not know be reconciled. May the God, whoever he is, be reconciled. May the goddess, whoever she is, be reconciled. I do not know what wrong I have done. I do not know what sin I have committed. I do not know what abomination I have perpetrated. I do not know what taboo I have violated. I don't know. Maybe that's the God who can give me this thing. Or maybe it's this one. I just don't know. And so I just offer up a prayer to this potential God or goddess out there, hoping that they'll give me the life I really am desperately searching after. Fear and worry, never being certain where pleasure can be found. And then enters Yahweh and says, those gods are not the source of life. I am the one who created this world. I am the one who brings pleasure and joy. Without me, there's only misery. Pharaoh, you want to know what life is like when without me? It's miserable. It's decreation. It's the world going back into chaos. See, that's actually the reason God gives us commands. That's why God gives us his word and he gives us instruction and tells us how we should live. They're not arbitrary. God's commands aren't arbitrary. He's not just like, oh, let me just give you this rule just because I want to make life difficult for you, or just because I want to test you, or I want to see how much you really care about me. That's not the primary intention behind God's commands. God gives us commands and he instructs us so that we would live a life of flourishing, so that we would actually experience the good life. So for example, the Bible speaks of sex supposed to take place in a monogamous relationship between husband and wife. That's not because God is trying to ruin our fun. Rather, it's because that as statistics show, sexually active singles get the least pleasure out of sex, and the most sexually satisfied demographic is married couples. As one author put it, if you want to have the best sex, marry a God-fearing person and stay with them for the rest of your life. That's the way to experience the greatest joy and pleasure out of God's gift of sex. God instructs us towards generosity, not to take our stuff away, but for the sake of a thriving community, so that we would care for one another and our society would grow. God instructs us to forgiveness, not so that we would let go of any hope of justice, but partially because to not forgive leads to resentment and anger, which leads to bitterness and stress, which leads to a whole host of other physical maladies. The reason we trust God, the reason we are drawn to his word and we want to understand how he instructs us to live is because God created this world, and when we live life according to his word, we are living life according to the way God designed life to flourish. He says, I know the world. I actually made it. And you want to live the best life? Then you want to live according to the grain of life and the way I've made it? Then live this way. I've designed life to be lived this way. Now, I'm not saying, please hear me, that in order to experience pleasure and joy, you have to be a Christian. I'm not saying that. The Bible gives what we hear called as common grace. Common grace, meaning that There's two fields side by side, and one's that of a Christian and one's that of a non-Christian. It rains on both fields and crops grow in both fields. God sends good things. He gives good gifts to all people. You don't have to be a Christian to experience a great meal or delicious wine or the warmth of God's sun, right? All people can experience those good things. But there are times, such as in the plagues, where God removes his common grace. And it upsets us. Just as it upset Pharaoh and the other Egyptians. And yet, it's supposed to be a mercy. A severe mercy, albeit, but it's a mercy. So that we would remember where true life actually comes from. We remember the source of those good gifts. It helps us see who gives us the good life, and it shows us what we're choosing to reject in eternity if we choose to reject God. Pharaoh, do you really want to live life without me? The Lord is creator. He's the one who brings life. Secondly, the Lord is judge. The Lord is judge. One of the things we see in the plagues, in these signs, is a very calculated and specific affliction. Again and again, God gives the perfect and appropriate justice towards Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Let me show you what I mean. In Exodus chapter 1, we read this. Let me put these on the screen for us. In Exodus 1, verse 7, we read this. That the people of Israel were fruitful, and the language there is swarmed. That's literally what it says in the Hebrew. The people of Israel were fruitful and swarmed. And they multiplied and grew and exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. And because Israel is swarming in the land of Egypt, this scares Pharaoh, and it leads Pharaoh to oppress the Israelites. And so, as a result, God sends this plague. Exodus 8 says, the Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom, and on your bed, and into the houses of your servants, and your people, and into your ovens, and your kneading bowls. Pharaoh, you think Israel is swarming? You don't like that they're swarming? Let me show you swarming. Your land is going to be swarming with frogs. I don't have a slide for this, but as a result also of Israel's increasing number, what does Pharaoh do? He commands that all of the boys, baby boys born to Israelites, be thrown in the Nile. And what's the first plague? The Nile is turned into blood. You really want the Nile to be filled with blood? Okay, Pharaoh, here you go. Have what you wish. Or in Exodus 5, we read this. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us, again, stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. Pharaoh thinks Israel stinks and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. And so what does God do in response? Exodus 8, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. Or again, go now, Exodus 5. This is, again, Pharaoh's increasing oppression. Go now, no straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. Making bricks in the sun was a brutal, brutal task. And so what is the result? Exodus 9, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is going to be in the plague of boils, take a handful of soot from the kiln. That's a brick kiln. And let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. And boils covered the Egyptians. You want to make them use the furnace and make all those bricks in the sun? Okay, we'll take those ashes and they'll become boils. Or again, in Exodus 5, so the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Make bricks, but no more straw. And so what does God do? The hail struck down everything that was in the field, and in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. And then in another plague, the locusts come and they covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. No straw? Okay, I can take away the straw. Pharaoh is getting exactly what he asked for. Pharaoh is getting exactly the judgment and punishment he deserves. This is incredibly precise and detailed. God is executing perfectly balanced judgment. You asked for it, Pharaoh. Here you go. Recently, this past week, I started the HBO miniseries called Chernobyl. Don't worry, I'm not giving any spoilers away. If you want to know what happened, it exploded. It happened. So the miniseries basically follows the nuclear explosion of the power plant in Chernobyl, which is in Ukraine near the kind of the border of Belarus. And the series follows the aftermath of the explosion, which was just awful. Immediately due to the explosion, there were 50 deaths, but people estimate that up to 90,000 people died eventually due to the radiation poisoning. Cancer in children doubled in those first 5 years. There was genetic damage to children born after the disaster, and it's estimated that about 7 million people had to receive some sort of compensation or financial help because of the Chernobyl effects, needing medical assistance or moving or losing their job of some sort. Just awful. And so the series begins with the testimony of a nuclear scientist. This is the opening scene. Let me read it for you. This is what he says. All we want to know is who is to blame. In this story, it was Anatoly Dyatlov. He ran the room that night. He gave the orders. And now Dyatlov will spend the next 10 years in a prison labor camp. Of course, that sentence is doubly unfair. There were far greater criminals than him at work. And as for what Dyatlov did do, the man doesn't deserve prison, he deserves death. 10 years for criminal mismanagement? What does that mean? No one knows. What we come to learn is that there are supposed to be a bunch of individuals responsible for managing the situation, and all they decide to do is continually act in their best interest. How can I preserve my job or my reputation? And as a result of that, they just completely fail. So, some people hold people captive in the nearby city of Pripyat, refusing to let them evacuate, calling it fear-mongering to say that the people need to live. Others would just downright refuse to acknowledge that it was a nuclear disaster. And so what they would do is they would instruct people to pour water on the granite or the graphite fires, which actually only causes the fire to grow worse and to burn with more radiation. And they would get 2 years here, 3 years here of prison. And the question is, how do you execute perfect justice in that situation? 10 years of prison for killing 90,000+ people? And there's others that are supposed to get worse who go scot-free? Look, I love our legal system. I'm very grateful for our system, which is built on a number of Judeo-Christian values. This whole idea that the punishment is supposed to suit the crime comes from the Bible. Very grateful for that. And yet, Our legal system only can take us so far. There comes a point where we just don't have the knowledge we need, where we lack the wisdom to know the intentionality behind the crime, where we lack the resources in order to distribute proper retribution, to make sure people really understand the consequences of what they've done. And that doesn't include just the personal wrongs we've faced, the times we've been sinned against, lied to, slandered, physically abused, used as a commodity for someone else's gain. And they just go free and nothing happens. But because of Pharaoh getting these plagues, because of this precise judgment, we know that the Lord sees, that he knows exactly what you've gone through, that the Lord has perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom and perfect power, and he has every resource at his disposal to ensure perfect justice is carried out. Why do we put our hope in Yahweh? Because he's the true judge. He's the true judge. Lastly, the Lord is beckoner. The Lord is beckoner. And you're like, did he use a thesaurus for that? Absolutely, 100%. Let me explain what I mean here. The Lord is beckoner. He's the one who summons. He's the one who invites. See, the plagues, they're supposed to serve the purpose of showing the power and the glory of God. They're supposed to show that Yahweh is superior to all the other gods, that there is none like him. If the purpose was just judgment on the Egyptians, or if the purpose was just salvation for the Israelites, God could have just done that in one plague, right? Just a lightning bolt down and to the right and up the stairs and into that person's bedroom and done, right? And he could have done that. And yet, what we see instead is this gradual unfolding of these plagues. We see that the volume, the severity just gradually being increased, one plague at a time. And the purpose is that we would see how great our God is, that we would come to know just how much power he actually has to save. Exodus 9, verse 14 to 16 puts it this way. For this time, this is during the plague of hail. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know why. Why am I doing this? So that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. And we might go, wow, what a narcissistic God. It's all about you, God, isn't it? Your glory, you just want to show off your power, you just self-centered, look at me, I'm so great, egotistical, self-absorbed, that's who our God is, right? And yet he goes, no, hold on. I want you to know that there is none like me in all the earth, because for by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. It's not just that I want you to see my power. It's that I want the world to see my power. I want everyone to be able to get in on this salvation. They need to know that I'm the one who can actually save. They need to know that I'm where true life is found, that there's no salvation apart from me. That's why I have to make my name known. That's why I have to display my power in all the world. And actually, that's what we see in the next plague, in that plague of hail. God actually warns the Egyptians first. And he says, you know what? I'm going to bring hail. You should bring in your livestock from the field. Come in from the field so that they don't get destroyed and killed. He's trying to save them. He's trying to rescue other people. He's beckoning. He's calling people to himself. In Exodus 12, as Israel eventually makes their way through the Red Sea out of Egypt, we read this. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. That's how many Israelites. And then we read this. A mixed multitude also went up with them. Who's that mixed multitude? Egyptians. The Egyptians came to see the power of Yahweh and went, my gods can't do that. And so I'm leaving and I'm following this God if he's calling me over there. And then news spreads even more. In Joshua 2, we read this. Two Israelites come into Jericho. They have a conversation with a woman named Rahab. And Rahab says this, I know that the Lord, she uses the name of Yahweh. I know that Yahweh has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And as we heard it, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. I've heard about this Yahweh, Rahab says. I've heard about your God. I've come to hear about these plagues that he did, and I realize he is the God who controls the heavens above and the earth beneath. He is the creator. And I realize, man, our gods can't do that. Would you please allow me to get in on that? Can your God also save me too, please? The exclusive claims of Christianity, that there is no God like Yahweh, that he is all-powerful and has all truth, the exclusive claims of Christianity are not meant to be exclusive. They're not meant to exclude people or to be divisive or to restrict people. They're supposed to invite the world to get in on that salvation. Look at his power. Look at how he loves you. Look at how he can save you. Our God beckons you. Our God beckons you. Turn to him. Trust him. See his power. He wants to save you. So let me end like this. I think the greatest fear people have about the absolutist claims of Christianity, I think the greatest fear is that it would be oppressive. The fear is that this would be a power grab, that because I claim to have the real truth and that whatever you believe is not actually fully true, that that would enable me and allow me and give me the right to oppress you, to control you, to exercise dominion over you. I can abuse you, and eventually that leads to violence and war. And so we go, don't give me these exclusive claims of Christianity. But the reality is that what we find in the true Christian faith is a God who is actually willing to suffer for his enemies. He didn't oppress his enemies. He suffered for his enemies. A God who is himself willing to die and suffer in order to rescue others. See, on the cross, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, suffered and actually bore the plagues upon himself. Jesus endured the plagues. On the cross, Jesus is enduring the plagues so that we might be forgiven. On the cross, Jesus cries out, Lord, forgive them. On the cross, we find out that Jesus endured darkness, that the sky went dark, that the very same thing that happened in the last plague happened on the cross. It was a declaration of God's judgment. Perfect judgment was being executed, but it didn't fall on us. Instead, it fell on Jesus. He bore the judgment. He bore the plagues that we deserved to have endured. And therefore, at the heart of the Christian message is not oppression. It's not violence. It's not a power grab. It's not you serve me and you're in the wrong and I control you and I act superior to you. Rather, at the heart of the Christian message is sacrifice. I die to myself so that you might truly live. Miroslav Volf, he puts it this way. I'll end with this. He says, the cure against Christian violence is not less of the Christian faith, but in a carefully qualified sense, more of the Christian faith. I don't mean, of course, that the cure against violence lies in increased religious zeal. Blind religious zeal is part of the problem. Instead, it lies in stronger and more intelligent commitment to the Christian faith. How do you stop division? How do you stop oppression? How do you stop controlling people? It's more of Jesus. It's more of understanding that our God gave his very life. He endured the plagues so that we might be saved. Do you know this God? Is this the God you're trusting in? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are blown away by this truth that you would die, that the greatest decreation event would actually be something you endured, that the very source of life, that the creator of life would himself die. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for the life that you give us and the judgment you paid. Father, would that truth go deep into our bones? Would it penetrate deep into our hearts and change the way we act and live with one another? We pray in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.